as a believer, coming from a culture where on Christmas or Easter, the Christians will come together and meet maybe for 6 or 7 hours. And here we give a half hour and wonder why it takes so long. As I said to him, Christianity in America in many, many ways is very, very shallow. But please do pray for him and get a chance to say hi to him and keep him in your prayers as well, because I'm sure he needs that. All right. You know, one of the difficulties for me at a conference is cutting everything down to manageable size. I mean, there's so much in the notes that I gave you that we haven't even had an opportunity to touch on. And even just standing up here, and finally I almost just say, I'm just going to stand up and touch on a couple of passages so that I can keep it to a manageable size. And even then I find it difficult. One of these days I'm going to do a conference and I'm going to pick one passage of scripture and that's all I'm going to teach the whole conference. And that way maybe I'll be able to fit it all in. I don't know. Some questions came to me after the last class, and I'd like to touch on those because they will help lead into what I want to cover anyway. So join me in the throne room once again as we come before the Lord, and we will prepare ourselves to study His Word. Father, once again, as we approach the flaming fire of Your truth, we remove the sandals from our feet. We ask that You will deliver us from all distraction and disruption. We pray, Father, that You'll help us to set aside the cares of this world and the anxieties or concerns that we may come with. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we can clear the decks of our mind for action and just focus on what You have to set before us and to communicate to us. Make the ears that we have, spiritual ears of the soul, receptive to hear the truth. Help us to be obedient. Help us to be faithful to the things that we learn, to the honor and the glory of Jesus Christ. May our lives faithfully reflect Him in everything that we say and do. Forgive us in the many, many ways that we fall short, and strengthen us to strive for excellence in our Christian life, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. I always get this, so bear with me, because, you know, sometimes I get excited and I get passionate about a topic that we're covering or a passage, and I just kind of run through it at full pace, and there are people going, hey, wait. And I brought up in the last session the issue of fellowship. Fellowship is not understood, particularly in our Western culture. Many of us, myself included, have been taught that we are in fellowship when we've confessed our sins, and we are out of fellowship when we don't confess our sins. That is not biblical language. You will not find it anywhere in the Bible. It is contrived language. It is superficial language. So in order for me to try to present you with a biblical perspective, and I realize this is rattling cages. Believe me, as I had to confront it, it rattled my cage. Rattling cages is good. Go with me to 1 John, and 1 John will ultimately lead us to John 13 and then Matthew 5. By the way, in the event that you have never considered this, 1 John is a commentary. Does anyone know what it's a commentary of? 1 John is a commentary on the Upper Room Discourse. There are at least 7 major themes in the Upper Room Discourse that are expounded on by John in 1 John. So he writes to us and he says, and I'm going to begin in verse 1, that which was from the beginning. And by the way, it's very interesting to study the beginnings of the Bible. There's the beginning in Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Then there's the beginning in the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word. Are those the same beginning? And the answer is no. One is the beginning of creation. The other is a beginning as far back as you want to go in eternity past. However far you want to go back to a beginning, Christ was there. So in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. John talks to us, and he says that which was from the beginning. What beginning is he talking about? He's talking about the beginning of the incarnation, the beginning of the earthly story of Jesus Christ. Later, John talks to his recipients, to his listeners, and he says, "Let that abide in you which you had from the beginning." There he's talking about another beginning, the beginning of your Christian life. So there are many beginnings. Don't just assume that every time you see the word beginning, it's the same beginning. There are actually seven major beginnings that are given to us in the New Testament. We won't divert to that study right now. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard. Pronoun, who's the we? Would you say apostles? Those who were with Jesus? I think so. The same we that John is referring to at the end of his gospel. You remember when he says, there are many other things Jesus did which are not written in this book. If they were written, the world would not hold them. But we know that this testimony is true. Who's the we? I would say that John is incorporating the testimony of the other apostles and their declaration that he has recorded the truth, and that tells us something very interesting. When was the Gospel of John written? Most of us would say about 85 to 90 AD. If the we at the end of the Gospel of John is the we at the beginning of 1 John, and if that includes the apostles, then they both had to be written before 70 AD. More cages rattling. That which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. Notice that they are all active phrases. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you that you may have fellowship with us. That is, that you recipients may have fellowship with us apostles. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write to you that your joy may be full. This is the message which we heard from Him. From whom? Who is the Him? Jesus Christ. And we declare to you that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If. Isn't it amazing how important that little word is? If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness. Walking is an active term. We lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship. Period. If we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship. Active participation. We have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. There are three cleansings in the Christian life. We can note them very briefly. There is the cleansing that we call regeneration. What Paul calls in Titus 3:5, the washing of regeneration. There is the washing of confession. That's coming up, 1 John 1:9. And there is the washing of obedience, 1 John 1:7. Three cleansings in the Christian life. So, if we say that we have no sin, verse 8, We deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. The truth doesn't mean here that we don't know any truth. It means the truth about which he speaks. What truth is he talking about? He's talking about the truth of having fellowship. The truth about having fellowship is not in us. If I say that I have no sin, I've deceived myself, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, and he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. By the way, the three negative statements here are statements that were made by the Gnostics, so we have to understand that John is also attacking false doctrine that was being fed to Christians at that time. Christians were being told, some were being told that they had no sin, some were being told that they could walk in the darkness and have fellowship, some were being told that they had not sinned, and we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Note now, moving into chapter 2. My little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. To what does this connect us in what we've read so far? If I sin, I have an advocate with the Father. What does that connect to that we have read? How about 1 John 1:9? If I confess my sin, he is faithful and just to forgive my sin. Why? Because he is an advocate with the Father. He is Jesus Christ the righteous. If I go to my advocate stands up on my behalf. He himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Verse 3, now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. Is there any believer who always keeps his commandments? The answer, of course, is no. What is John saying? He's saying you want strong conviction. If you want to have strong conviction, you have to build it on action. Lack of obedience produces doubt. There will always be doubts in your life where there is disobedience. You will have doubts about your salvation. Many immature believers do. You will have doubts about God being with you. Many believers do. You will have doubts about whether you are pleasing God. You will have doubts about whether you are doing God's will. There are all kinds of doubts that are going to enter in. Why? Simply because we do not obey what we know. Many believers worry about things they should not worry about when they don't do the things that they know. They're so busy worrying about questions that are unanswered in their mind or passages they do not understand that they don't do the thing they know to do. Always do the thing you know you should do. Moving on in verse 4, he who says, I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. Question, is it possible for a believer to say he knows the Lord and yet not to obey him? Absolutely. Does that mean he is unsaved? Remember that he's using the word know in an experiential sense. I can be introduced to someone and know them by sight, but I really don't know them. There are many believers who know Christ as Savior, but they really don't know him. Why? Because the whole thread from verse 1 to the present is active participation. Moving on to verse 5, whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. That is, it is in a process of being perfected. By this we know that we are in him. Get a distinction now between John and Paul. In him, in Paul, means saved. In him, in John, means having fellowship. They do not use the term the same. If you question that, you have a real problem trying to interpret this passage. Because if you say that you abide in him, you ought to walk as he walked. If you make that an absolute in regard to salvation, what it says, if you're not walking the way that Jesus walked, I have every reason to question whether you are in Him. It's not what John's talking about. Remember that the apostles, number one, were not highly educated men, but they were smart. Number two, they had a real advantage when they wrote the scripture, and that was that they were inspired by the Holy Spirit. All scripture is God-breathed. And therefore, as they took their pen and wrote, their hand, their mind was being guided by the greatest intelligence in the universe, the Spirit of God. And there's one thing that is not a part of the Spirit of God, and that is the Spirit of confusion. God doesn't start out talking about one thing and then suddenly slip into talking about a totally different subject without realizing that He's done it. Have you ever heard pastors and theologians who said, oh, you know, the Apostle Paul, he writes along and then he says, finally, and then he goes on for two more chapters. He was going to end his book there, but he got other ideas and so he kept writing. No, they don't understand the word finally. The word finally means for the duration. In other words, from now on, I've given you instruction, and therefore, from this point forward, make sure that you obey the instruction. And by the way, I'll add these other things as well. Our problem is our cultural approach to the Bible instead of having a cultural approach that is from biblical times. And that's understandable because we live in a different time and a different place and a different culture, but it helps when it's explained. Now, if verse 2 relates to chapter 1 and verse 9, He is the propitiation for our sins, or we could say verse 1 and 2, if I sin, I have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He's the propitiation for our sins. We say this relates to 1 John 1:9. To what of what we have read would verse 5 and 6 relate? Of what we've read. There you go. Because if we walk in the light as He is in the light, by the way, isn't it interesting? He does not say in verse 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and we have fellowship with Him. Does anybody see? Does it say that in your Bible? I don't see that. But what I do see in verse 7 is, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship. So here's a question, and again, rattling cages, I'm good at it. When I grew up, my father had exotic animals. Some of the exotic animals that we had were monkeys. Monkeys were great at rattling cages because they had four hands. And if you made them mad and they jumped up and grabbed the cage they were in with both hands and both feet and they started shaking like this, the cage really rattled. So I know all about rattling cages. Let's stick to what John says. Example. I'm going along in my life. I come to a temptation that I'm confronted by. I give in to that temptation. I am involved in whatever that temptation, that gratification is. What am I doing according to our text? I'm walking in the darkness. And if I say that I have fellowship with Him and I'm walking in darkness and I'm not practicing the truth, I'm lying. The truth about fellowship is not in me. But while I'm in the middle of walking in the darkness, I come to my senses and I say, this is sin. I need to go to the Heavenly Father and confess my sin. And so I say, Father, I have sinned. I am in a situation doing things that I should not be doing. And I now fully and openly acknowledge this to you. I close out my prayer and I continue doing what I'm doing. Am I having fellowship with God? Of course not. Because it is impossible for me to have fellowship with God and walk in darkness. I can go in Phoenix, Arizona, and I can get onto I-10. Interstate 10 goes to El Paso. It also goes to Los Angeles. If I get on Interstate 10 and I say, I'm on Interstate 10 because Interstate 10 will lead me to El Paso, but I'm going west, not east, and I'm driving along my merry way, I'm on I-10, I'm going to El Paso, and I suddenly see signs that say, El Paso, 300 miles. I'm going, oh my gosh, I'm going the wrong direction. I'm going west instead of east. So I pull off the side of the road and I say, Father, I am on the wrong track. I meant to go to El Paso. That's where you wanted me to go. I've got to preach there tomorrow morning. I'm on my way to Los Angeles. Please forgive me. And I pull back on the road and I keep going to Los Angeles. Have I changed anything in my relationship? Absolutely not. So my point is, yes, confession is a marvelous provision of God for me to call on my advocate who paid the penalty for my sin to stand in my defense as I come into the throne room of God and I say, Father, I have sinned. I am on the wrong track. And now because I acknowledge to you that I'm on the wrong track, I want to have fellowship with you. I'm going to turn the blinking car around and start going east to El Paso. Let me see if I can make the point clearly. Confession without correction is crap. Is that clear enough? You can confess until you're blue in the face, and if you don't change direction, your confession is phony, and it doesn't mean a thing to God. It's a farce. It's a get-out-of-jail card. It's a, you know, don't-get-arrested card, whatever you want to call it. There has to be the correction. There's a reason that John put verse 7 before he put verse 9. Verse 7 is when we're doing it right. Verse 9 is when we're doing it wrong. If we're doing it wrong, we need to acknowledge that we're doing it wrong. And what is the major purpose of confessing? To make correction. This was taught 1,000 years before Christ in Proverbs. I believe it's Proverbs 26. Don't remember the exact verse. He who covers his sin shall not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes it shall be blessed. That's pretty clear, don't you think? You want another example? Since John is expounding on the Upper Room Discourse, turn with me to the Upper Room Discourse. The disciples had a hard time figuring this one out. Look at John chapter 13. It says, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from the world to the Father, having loved his own who are in the world, he loved them to the end. By the way, the real emphasis in these first three verses is the fact that he knew. He knew everything that was going on. Supper being ended, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, again, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. We know why he did this, because the disciples had not washed their feet. It was a major faux pas in the culture of that time. You did not enter a house nor sit down at a meal without washing your feet. You remove your sandals at the door. The lowliest slave would wash your feet. Since the disciples arrived at the upper room and there was no lowly slave, and since they entered arguing about who would be greatest in the kingdom of heaven, we know that from Luke 22:24, none of them were going to bow to stoop and wash the feet of the other disciples. So Jesus humbly takes the lowliest servant's place. He laid aside his garments, he took a towel and girded himself, and he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? Mock humility, pseudo humility. Jesus answered and said to him, what I am doing, you do not understand now, but you will understand after this. That is, later that night. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him and said, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Remember the words that we just looked at? To have a part meant to be a partner. If you're sharing in the work, it's because you are involved together in the activity. It is joint participation. The word kinonia, koinonia, the way we say it, fellowship, doesn't mean that we all are together having a happy feeling. It doesn't mean that we are all in agreement. It means that we are working together in a common cause. We're working together in a common undertaking. So you have no part with me. Simon Peter said, well, Lord, if that's the way it is, don't just wash my feet, wash my hands and my head. And Jesus said to him, he who is bathed only needs to wash his feet. What do we have a picture of? What's the bathing? Salvation. You never have to be bathed again. Once saved, always saved. But you do have to have your feet washed. Now get ready, because it's going to throw some of you. He knew who would betray him. Verse 11 says, therefore he said, you're not all clean. When he had washed their feet and taken his garment and sat down again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? And Peter said, yes, you taught us to confess our sins. Right? I mean, with a common understanding, that would be the proper answer, would it not? But that's not what he taught them. You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. There's one of the I am statements of John declaring his deity. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. That's the lesson. And why is that? Because when we wash others' feet, we have joint participation. So let's put it into another picture. Let's say that Ken has offended me. I showed up at his house and he didn't have my favorite coffee because he doesn't drink coffee. And I'm offended. And so I'm just angry at Ken, and he hasn't apologized, so I'm not going to forgive him. And then somewhere along the line, I offend Sharon, which I've probably done several times since I've been there. I have a knack at that. And I go to Sharon and I say, Sharon, I'm sorry. Please forgive me. I realize that I have been offensive to you. Please forgive me. You will, won't you? Okay, thank you. And so Sharon forgives me, but I say, I'm not going to forgive Ken. No way. He didn't get my favorite coffee. I've created a bit of a problem, haven't I? Because I'm dealing here with one flesh, husband and wife. And I'm asking, on the one hand, that one will forgive me, while at the same time, I refuse to forgive the other. Do you think there's going to be fellowship in that house? I think not. Because it can't work that way. So Jesus is saying to Peter, why is it so important that you be willing to acknowledge your need for forgiveness so that you will learn to forgive? By learning to forgive, you have learned to wash the feet of others. And as you learn to wash the feet of others, you are having joint participation with me. That's the lesson that Jesus was trying to teach. Would you like confirmation? Would you like another passage to prove that I'm right? The point is not that I'm right. The point is Scripture is right. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. I realize, friends, that it is difficult for us to get over old habits. And I have to tell you that I struggled with this. But I came to a point in my life where I realized confession had become a gimmick. It required nothing of me. I expected to receive everything, and yet I was demanding of myself nothing at all. And that's just not how it works. So let's read, and I'm going to make the application because this actually leads us into the next text that I was going to deal with, totally apart from the issue of confession and fellowship, but it's worth looking at it from that standpoint. Matthew 6, verse 9, "In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." Do you see something consistent here with John 13? Do you see a consistency between Matthew 6 and John 13 and 1 John 1 and 2? If you can, you're on the verge of catching on to the point, because it's a point that runs through Scripture. Hang on, because here it comes. "Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." 4. I've been telling you since Friday night, little words are important. Whenever you see the word "for," you see an explanatory statement that is coming. In other words, I have made a statement, and now I want to expand or expound on that statement that I have made. "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Oh, wait a minute, Pastor Cunningham. This was back in the time of the law. That's all different than it is today. No, it's not. Here's the example. Ken didn't get my favorite coffee, and I refused to forgive Ken for not getting my favorite coffee. And I want Sharon to forgive me because I... Now, we're using a human analogy here. God's perfect, people aren't. We're using a human analogy, but as I said earlier, we are dealing here with a husband and a wife. Can you have fellowship with one and not have fellowship with the other? If fellowship, in fact, means joint participation. I refuse to forgive him. I want her to forgive me. Let me put it in another term. I'm mad at Ken because he got the wrong coffee. And I go to God and I say, "Father, you know, I've been really mad at Ken. He didn't get my favorite kind of coffee. Would you forgive me?" And I'm not going to forgive him, the sucker. "But Father, would you forgive me for hating him?" I'm going to keep hating him. I'm going to keep angry, you know, stay angry. "But Father, will you forgive me?" And I go my way, and I still carry in my heart an attitude of malice and hostility and antagonism. Do you actually believe that God is so superficial and trite that he's going to say, "Well, he mouthed the words, I got to do it, because 1 John 1, 9 says so"? Can you see how foolish and shallow and superficial that is? It's like driving to L.A. when you're supposed to be going to El Paso. Turn the car around. 1 John 1, 9 and 1 John 1, 7 are meant to go together. Foot washing that we receive and foot washing that we give are supposed to go together. The one is to teach us the other. Praying to God and say, "Father, forgive me my sins," and therefore being willing to forgive the sins that the others have committed against me are supposed to go together. All three passages agree. Question.
In your first example where you said you have a temptation, you fell into the temptation, but you need to make the correction. You make the correction, you know you did wrong, but you forget to confess it. Are you saying you cannot have fellowship at that point since the two didn't go together?
Let me ask you two questions. Is making confession only verbal? Is it possible to correct an action and not acknowledge that you were wrong? Not really. I mean, if I'm driving to LA And I'm cruising along, and I see a sign that says 300 miles to L.A., and I go, wait a minute, I'm supposed to be in El Paso. And I turn the car around. I can't be driving along saying, I don't know what happened back there. Something strange happened, and I don't even remember turning the car around, but at least I'm going in the right direction. I turned the car around because in my mind I had to acknowledge, I had to confess that I was going the wrong direction. In other words, the point that I would say is if I recognize I'm going the wrong direction, I think our problem is that we have made mouthing the words some kind of a magical thing. Father, I've sinned. I did this, I did this, I did this, I did this. And I'm not, please don't misunderstand, I'm not knocking that. It is good to identify, to go to God honestly and openly. I'll give you another example and then I'll come back to what you ask. If I do something that deeply hurts my wife, and she's not happy with me, and as many of you know, if mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. She is not happy. Things in the house are not going well. And I say to myself, you know, I shouldn't have done what I did to her. I'm going to change. And I just go on as if nothing ever happened. Is that going to have the same effect in my household as if I go to her and say, Nan, you know what? I was a real blockhead. I shouldn't have said what I said. I shouldn't have done what I've done. Do you think that that is going to help the relationship? Is that going to make more sense to Nan? Instead of me saying, well, I offended her, but I know she's gracious by nature, and she'll get over it or she'll forgive me, so I'll just try not to do it again. Our relationship with the Heavenly Father is a relationship. And relationships are built on communication. I like the old saying, commitment will keep a marriage together, but only communication makes it come alive. What about our relationship with the Father? So to me, it's not so much a matter of I say the words. Yeah, it's good to do that. But you know what? If in my heart, I mean, most of my prayers are unspoken prayers. How about yours? I'm driving along and I'm saying in my mind, Father, you know, help this guy. I want to think about so-and-so. That's why we so often say you're in my thoughts and prayers, although sometimes that's a cop-out. Why? Because my thoughts are prayers. But if I'm involved in an activity that is sinful and I come to the realization, example, story of the prodigal son. What's the prodigal son about? The prodigal son is all about, you ready for it? Get ready. The great doctrine behind the prodigal son, fellowship. And here he is in a pig pen. He's fighting off the pigs, trying to eat the pods. And what does it say? He came to himself. And he got up and got out of the pig pen, and he said, I will go back to my father. From a spiritual perspective, he began having fellowship at that point. He was now in line with his father's will. He comes to his father. He says, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. He wanted to tell him all the terrible things that he's done. The father doesn't even let him. He cuts him off. He says, hey, enough of that. You're back home. That's all that matters. So I don't think we should get so tied up in, I think sometimes we agonize over the gnat and we swallow the camel. And the gnat that we've agonized over is making sure that we mouth the words, and the camel that we swallow is the fact that we have not put an emphasis. I was in doctrinal teaching. I had good doctrinal teachers, knew many of them personally. And I, for 20 years, never heard an emphasis on when you confess it, you better get it right. Never did. And you know what? That produced an error in my life. You know what happened in my life? I started going along and I'd commit a sin. I'd say, no big deal. 1 John 1:9, Father, I sinned. No big deal. I'm still going to L.A. even if I'm supposed to be in El Paso. Oh, Father, I sinned again. Well, no big deal. 1 John 1:9, it's all paid for. No big deal. Going along, and you know what? As the years went by and being a pastor teaching the word, you can't get away with faking it very long. And one day the big fist of God came right down between my eyes and I began to say, I think I need to rethink what this is all about. Question. Did I answer your question?
I think what you're saying is the correction about that is the knowledge.
If I correct it, and because it's a relationship, why am I correcting it? Because I want to be right with my Father. Again, what does John say? Here's the statement. If we walk in the light, as he is in the light. What is the light? The Word of God is the light. We're walking in the light of the world. Jesus said, I'm the light of the world. We're walking in the light as he is in the light. If Jesus is going this way and I'm going this way and I go, I'd rather be with him. Now I'm having fellowship. It's active participation. If he's doing something and I'm not part of it, it's not fellowship. If I'm doing something and he's not part of it, it's not fellowship. Does that make sense? We ready to move on? Does that give you enough to chew on? You don't have to agree with me. All I ask you to do is check it out. Study the scripture, pray for wisdom and understanding. And just realize that our relationship with the Heavenly Father is a relationship. And it is built as any other relationship is built. And that involves communication and it involves cooperation. The two can't be separated. The last point that I wanted to make today is that in our relationship with the Heavenly Father, prayer is of utmost importance. And that's why I turned to the Matthew 6 passage. What we call here the Lord's Prayer is really the model prayer. There have been books and books and messages that have been taught on the Lord's Prayer. I'm not going to try to doctrinally dissect the Lord's Prayer. I just want to point out a couple of things that are important. You'll notice, this should be on your notes, maybe page 22, 23, I'm not sure, the model prayer. And by the way, it's on 18? Oh, wow. You guys got a lot less pages than I do. It's all that editing. Jesus often spoke to the disciples, and we see it in John 14. We see it in John 15, particularly John 15, 7. You don't need to turn to it. It's a very simple verse. It says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you. By the way, what is another word for abiding in Christ? Fellowship. How can I abide in Christ? Just do what he does. Cooperate with him. Go along with him. By the way, if I'm following the Lord Jesus and I stumble, is he going to kick me in the face? No. And many times in our spiritual life, as we are participating with him, as we're serving with him and working with him, yeah, we'll fall down. What's the best thing to do? Get up and get back involved in what he's doing. Would it be good to say, Lord, that was wrong? A thought, a word, a deed? Absolutely. Number one, it clears your mind. Number two, it conveys to him that you are being diligent about your spiritual life. It's all about relationship. So Jesus says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you. How can we know that his word abides in us? You say, because I know it. I studied it for 20 years and I got a whole closet full of notebooks and I know the Bible. That's not what he's talking about. It's not being the first guy on your block to quote a verse. It's the word abides. The word abide It means to be at home. If I abide in Christ, I'm at home in Him. If His Word abides in me, that means the Word is at home in my life. Being at home indicates what? Joint participation. Jesus said, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you will and it will be done for you. Period. That is what we call powerful, effective prayer. And tragically, in many Christian circles, powerful and effective prayer is looked at as something for only the select few. No, it is the most fundamental provision of the Heavenly Father for you as His child. It is the most basic level of communication and maintaining the relationship with your Heavenly Father. God wants your prayers to be answered. But like any good father, if your prayers are childish, they're not going to be answered because they're wrong. Daddy, give me candy. Abba, Father, give me candy. I want candy. Candy, Papa, candy, candy. No, no candy. Not good for you. Father, I want your will to be done, and your word tells me that this is what your will is in this situation, and therefore I ask you to give me wisdom and courage to implement it and bless it in my life. You think he's going to answer that prayer? You better believe he's going to answer that prayer. Why? Because it is a mature prayer. You have just cried, Abba, Father. That's where we started in Romans 8:15. You have cried, Abba, Father, with the spirit of an adult child. You are now a mature child making mature decisions. Here's another one for you. How many of you have thought in your Christian life after being a Christian for 10, 15, 20, 30 years that it used to be when you were a new believer, you would pray for guidance and God would just slam it down there in front of you and you would ask Him to show you something and there it was, He showed it to you. And it used to be that you prayed all the time and it was like God just moved heaven and earth to answer your prayer. And now here you've been a believer for 30 years and you pray and it seems like the heavens are silent. Particularly in the area of guidance. I find that to be true in my life. Troubled me for a long time till I figured it out. When I was a child and I asked my dad, Daddy, what should I do? He'd tell me. And he'd remind me that he told me if I didn't do it. When I got to be 20 or 23, and I went to my dad and I said, what shall I do? He would say, it's about time you figured it out on your own. I believe that many times as mature believers, when we pray and God seems not to answer our prayer, He is saying, you're an adult. You've had years of training. I have given you the answers for this. I expect you now to act as an adult. Make your decision. Because that's part of growing up. That's part of becoming mature. In the Lord's Prayer, or what we refer to as the model prayer, there are seven requests. Number one, that the Father be glorified. Number two, that His kingdom would come. I wish it would come today. Number three, that His will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. By the way, that immediately places responsibility on us. To do what? To have fellowship. Because if His will is going to be done on earth, where does it have to start? It has to start with me. I have to actively participate. Number four, that He will give us our daily supply. Bread represents, of course, all of our physical, logistical needs. Number five, that He will forgive us our debts or sins and failures. And of course, that includes an obligation, and that obligation is to forgive others, that He would give us the grace to do that with those who have wronged us, and that He would lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Using the prayer as a template, there are basically three categories of requests. The first are spiritual priorities, that God be glorified and that His will be done. Secondly, physical needs, that He would supply basic sustenance for us so that we can continue to do His will. And then third, that we practice the essence of the gospel message. When Paul confronted Peter in Galatians chapter 2 in the church of Antioch, if you recall, Peter said, "When I saw that Peter was a hypocrite and the others played the hypocrite with him, I saw that they were not walking straight according to the gospel." The Greek word is orthopodeo. Can anyone figure out what that means? Ortho means straight, podeo, Greek word to walk. They were not walking straight. In other words, what is Paul saying? His life denied his message. He preached a good game, but he was not living according to the truth that he taught. So the point here is that we are supposed to forgive others because forgiveness is the essence of the gospel message. An unforgiving Christian is a spiritual paradox, a spiritual denial, if you will, or a spiritual hypocrite, however you want to look at it. To say that the essence of the gospel message is that Christ died for our sins and he forgives us, and yet I, as a Christian, as a member of the body of Christ, as a supposed reflection of Jesus Christ, I refuse to forgive. That is contradictory. When we refuse to forgive, we are not walking straight according to the gospel. So here's the point. We can study many, many things in the Lord's Prayer. Are we willing to fulfill the one obligation that Jesus impressed on us after teaching us how to pray? Forgiving others. Probably the greatest need in the Christian church throughout the world. No doubt the greatest need in the Christian church in the United States of America. Are we willing to forgive? Now, I don't have a crystal ball, and I don't know any of you in depth, so don't think that I've been snooping in your business, but I would suggest there are probably people here who still have not forgiven their parents for problems. Possibly their parents are already gone from this earth, and they're still bearing in their soul a grudge. My dad did this, my mom did this, and you're bearing that anger and animosity at them, because you haven't learned to forgive. I said at the beginning of our study, 90 to 95% of the problems in the United States of America are because of fathers not being fathers like God is a father to us. But that problem compounds in a million different ways. And one of them is that we raise up a generation of young men and young women who are angry and unforgiving to their father and to their mother. Every father fails his kids. Every mother fails her kids. You had a mom and a dad. I don't think any of you crawled out of a cabbage leaf. Therefore, if you have never forgiven your mother and your father, actually come to a point where you say, you know what, I'm going to quit stewing over it. I'm going to quit feeling like a victim over it. I am simply going to forgive them. If you haven't done that, you're carrying a burden that you do not need to carry. Forgiving them will be the beginning of healing in your life. I know people who have carried grudges, who are angry. There are people who are angry at me, and some of them had good cause. They're still angry today. You know what? They're mean, and they're mad, and they're bitter, and sometimes they communicate that to me, and there's not a thing I can do about it because I can't change the past. And you know what? When we're angry at someone, we think we're hurting them. We're not hurting them at all. We're hurting ourselves. We are inflicting perpetual misery on ourselves because we refuse to let go of something that happened a long time ago. It's true of children and parents. It's true of husbands and wives. We have to learn to forgive. All of us let somebody down. We all fail other people. To Jesus, the biggest issue, proven by Matthew chapter 6, John chapter 13, and 1 John, is that we have to learn to forgive others. Probably the most important lesson of the weekend. The most practical and necessary lesson of the weekend. If you're carrying a grudge, if you're carrying a score that you feel needs to be settled, listen, My family on my dad's side is Celtic to the bone. The Cunninghams had a feud with another clan in Scotland for 300 years. Probably the longest known feud in history. It's interesting because my son Carson and I went to the Highland Games, and there we met one of the Montgomerys, and he had his, they have their booths with their clan and their clan crest and their clan history, and we walked in, and there was a picture of a castle on fire and a bunch of guys riding away. And he said, you guys Celtic? And we said, you better believe it. He said, what's your name? And I said, Cunningham. And he said, uh-oh. He said, you see that picture? And I said, yeah, I see it. He said, that's a picture of the Cunninghams after they burned our castle. He said, are we okay? I said, that was 500 years ago. We know how to carry a grudge. And believe me, it's a thing I battle. I know how to carry it. I know the seething rage for vengeance. But you know what I've learned? It ain't worth carrying. It is just not worth carrying. Because you're not hurting the person you hate, you hurt yourself. And the tragedy is, even worse than that, you hurt your fellowship with the Father. Learn to forgive. Which leads us to time out. Yes, question. Sure. Yeah, if I am holding a sin in my life that I'm not willing to give up, and I start praying to God to do this, that, and other things for me, He's not going to hear me. Yeah. Some are wanting me to go on because, what is it? It is now 4 o'clock and it's quitting time. Yes. Question.
In 1 John 1:9, is there a difference between forgiveness and cleanse?
No, it's really the same. Okay. To forgive is to cleanse, which is why when we forgive others, we've washed their feet. Yeah, so some want me to cover what you see in heaven, and I told you last time that I would do it, and I haven't gotten to it, and we've used up our time, so how about if we do that tomorrow morning? What you see when you enter into heaven, have you ever heard it? How many of you have heard it? Some of you have? How many of you know what you see when you die? You think... You close your eyes and you see Jesus, right? I think it's a little more dramatic than that, and I think the Scripture gives us a very clear picture of what happens when we die, and I think it would be good for us to cover it because maybe you've lost loved ones, maybe you just have a fear of dying, what's going to happen. I think if we understood what happens when we die, we'd all be trying to get dead. I really do. I think Paul understood something of it because he said, for me to live is Christ, but to die, that's the real gain. He understood. For him, the hard thing was staying here. So I think I'll touch on that tomorrow and we'll wrap things up tomorrow. You've been very patient today. It's been a long, kind of a long grind. I know these weekends are real marathons. Believe it, I feel it. My voice is about to go out on me this evening. But I do appreciate your tenacity, hanging with me, putting up with my foibles, which I have many, putting up with my sometimes getting carried away by the topic and the passage. And I can't not be passionate about God's Word. I just can't. To me, it's not like reading the newspaper. It's life, you know. And I feel that very deeply, and I feel it more that way the longer I live. This is life. And, you know, there's nothing that tastes like life. There is nothing like life. Life is such an amazing thing. The life, John talks about it, the life that we saw, that we touched, that we heard. Isn't it amazing? He describes Jesus as the life. If only we had more of it. Let's lay hold of more of it. That's why we're here this weekend. Father, we love you. We don't tell you enough. Too often, as in our own personal relationships, we assume, and we know that you know. And we also know that the best way to say we love you is just to obey you, to do what you tell us to do. But Father, I believe that it is pleasant to your ears when we enter your throne room just to say, Father, you are so magnificent. Your love is so all-encompassing and so life-filling, so rich, so beautiful. We begin a little bit to understand that biblical phrase, the beauty of holiness. We begin to escape, Father, from that very puritanical and very pharisaical attitude of holiness as a smug self-righteousness. We begin to see it in its true biblical light, a wholeness and a wholesomeness and a healthiness. And because of all of those things, it truly is the beauty of holiness. Nothing is more beautiful than life the way you designed it to be. And you designed life to be holy. Father, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for the love you have for us. I thank you for each and every one of these people who have taken time out of their busy lives to spend this weekend together with us. They've shown tremendous endurance and tenacity as they've sat and listened to me ramble through your word. How I pray that the Spirit of God will make sense out of it all, touch their hearts and souls, and carry them from this place with issues clarified in their life, with burdens lifted from their shoulders, with guidance for decisions that they have to make, with comfort for hurts that they've carried, and also with direction in their relationship with you and their relationship with other people. Let it be all that it was meant to be as we grow into conformity with Jesus Christ. For we ask it in his precious name. Amen.